The sermon title is "The Saviour is Born," and you could be forgiven for thinking, as I said earlier, that Christmas is coming. Well, not quite as we know it. But that really is our thinking as we look at this passage. Look at the Old Testament this morning. Last time we looked at the end of the book of Genesis, where Jacob had his 12 sons gathered round his deathbed and was making his will. Under divine guidance, the future fortunes of the 12 tribes are laid bare, particularly Judah and the promised king, King Jesus. Now we turn the page to the book of Exodus. We are told at the start that the whole household of Jacob was now in Egypt, 70 altogether. Well, just a word about the book of Exodus. In the Hebrew Bible, it's called after the first few words there, and these are the names. Our word Exodus comes from the Greek Old Testament, which means a going out, which actually fits very well with the subject of the book. And just to say, for a stickler for a particular translation, I hope you're aware that actually many of Jesus' disciples would have read the Greek Old Testament and referred to the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament, of course, produced about 250 BC as the world became Greek with Alexander the Great. Also, in terms of authorship, Exodus 17:14, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it." So he wrote it down on a scroll. He is considered to be the compiler of this second of the five books that are the books of Moses. And Jesus confirmed that in Mark chapter 1, verse 44 as well, referring to this book. And it is very much in the process of God's unfolding plan. So as we pick up the events of Exodus 1 and 2, much time has passed since they came to Egypt in the time of Joseph and that widespread famine. And from those days of the Pharaoh's favour, a line is now drawn, because that generation has passed away. It's about 150 years later. That 70 or 75 or so have grown to a nation of over a million. And this new king, this new Pharaoh, is eyeing them suspiciously. Here are the chosen people of God living in a foreign land. How does this foreign land see them? How does the secular world around see us, the church, living in its midst? With all these descendants of Abraham, his family there in Egypt, wouldn't they be a blessing to the nation? Aren't the Lord's people law-abiding citizens and a blessing wherever they're found? Aren't we to seek the prosperity of the country or the city where we are living? Wasn't that the promise made to Abraham and his descendants, that they would be a blessing to the world? Pharaoh, however, deals shrewdly with them. He's somehow fearful that they will side with their enemies, and he says, fight against us. How little does he understand the Lord's people? And then what does he think they will do? Is he frightened that they're going to take over? Well, actually, he says they will leave the country, which is a bit bizarre. Actually, he wants them there for his own selfish purposes. Pharaoh at that time was Sethos the First, and he was renowned for his building program. And so it's no surprise to see, verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Python and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh persecutes them, both to subdue them so that they are no threat, but also to aid him in his building program. So these cities to be built had the dual purpose of storing food, but also as armories for defense and attack. So here we see the first persecution of the Lord's people. They're given over to hard labor, and they work ruthlessly. Hence the cedar tree, with the bitter herbs as they slaved away in the hot sun in the desert and made those bricks. So there they are, oppressed and enslaved people of faith from the man of faith. There they are in a bitter life with no prospect of relief, no prospect of escape. Those who follow the ways of the world often are cruel taskmasters, for the God of this age is a cruel taskmaster. And with him there's no love, no kindness, nothing good, only hatred towards the Lord and hatred towards his people. As Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you too. So there they are under persecution. And yet the devil's strategy of persecuting the Lord's people never works. Sufferings make Christians stronger. The enemy tries to destroy, but the result is that the church ends up growing. And that's what happens here. Well, the suffering people, they call out to the Lord in their distress, and he hears their prayers. If we turn over the page to chapter 3, verse 7. He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned for their suffering. The Lord is concerned about suffering. Verse 8. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Call out to the Lord in faith. Humble yourself before him, and you can expect him to answer. And the result? The Lord raises up a saviour. He raises up a saviour. And if you call out to the Lord, he will give you his saviour. He said, I've come down to rescue them. So the whole book of Exodus is really about salvation and deliverance. And actually it's a book of two halves. The judgment of the oppressor and the rescue of the oppressed. The judgment of the oppressor and the rescue or deliverance of the oppressed. And that is what salvation is all about. And that, in a sense, is the main message that we're going to pick up from this passage. The first part of the book of Exodus deals with God's judgment of the oppressor and the deliverance of the Lord's people. The second half of the book speaks of this new society, a separated holy people brought into being, something these people are saved into. And perhaps a summary of that, a kind of key verse, a hinge verse in the book, would be Exodus 19, 3 and 4. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So there are the two halves. Deliverance from, saved from, but delivered into. We are saved into something as well. And so the whole of the book of Exodus is really about Israelites coming to Egypt or being found in Egypt. And then they go to Mount Sinai and how they become a different, distinct nation. So let's look at those two halves, and particularly the first half briefly this morning. It all starts with misery. They are slaves and they cry out to the Lord, who says, I have heard them crying out and I have come down to rescue them. So the Lord sends, when he hears their plea, he sends a saviour. And that's where we pick it up at chapter 2. Moses was a Levite, both by father and mother. And you can see it emphasised there, can't you? Well, actually, Levite didn't do very well in Jacob's little will in Genesis 49. He's sent off in disgrace. And yet, soon from Levi, a descendant Moses appears, that he might typify Christ, who comes under disgrace or comes in the likefulness of sinful flesh and was made a curse for us. And then what happens? Well, Pharaoh issues an order to kill all the baby boys. And Moses' sister Miriam and brother Aaron are both older and born before that edict comes out. Around the time of Moses' birth, the cruel law was made for the murder of all these male Hebrew children, and many would have perished. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus in his infancy and how wonderfully preserved he was when many innocents were butchered? How Herod tried to kill all the boys, trying to kill the Lord's Saviour's son in the same way by targeting boys of a certain age. So all the way through, the devil has been trying tirelessly to thwart God's plan. But do not fear. When men are scheming the church's ruin, God is preparing for its salvation. So with this edict in force, Moses' mother was no doubt full of anxiety as the time came for the birth. She and his father had to trust the Lord for his life. In fact, that's what you read in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So the parents of Moses hid him by faith. I don't know what they did. Maybe they put him in some back part of the house somewhere where he would be saved. But of course, if he was discovered, then it would be the end of their family. We're told Moses was no ordinary child, a fine child, a special child. What does that mean? Well, we don't really know. Did he have the Holy Spirit from birth? Did he have an unusual luster in his face, as was to come later? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Was that what made him different? I don't know. Was it just because, you know, every child is special to mum and dad? Moses' parents put him in the ark of bulrushes by the river's edge. And the ark was made of papyrus which grew upon the banks of the Nile and which was commonly used by the Egyptians for light and for fast small vessels. Into this ark the child is put and committed to the care and providence of God. What will the Lord do now? It's a real step of faith, isn't it? They do believe that by one way or another it will be preserved. It's an example of living by faith. Actually, the name ark there is the same word that's used for Noah's ark. It's interesting, isn't it, that just as Noah's ark was saved out of the water flood, so Moses is saved out of the water in the ark there. And in fact, Moses' name means taken out of, obviously, the water. And just a word about ark, the word ark. It's important. It's a recurring theme in the Bible. And the later ark, or chest, made of acacia wood, was known as the Ark of the Covenant, Joshua 3, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Numbers 10, 33. And what was in it? It contained the memorials, or reminders, of God's great redemptive act, just like that cedar tray was a reminder of God's redemptive act. And can you remember what was in the ark? It wasn't long before it was emptied a little bit, but there was Aaron's staff there, which symbolized the Lord's judgment on Egypt with all those plagues and the enslavement of the Lord's people and how they were freed from that. And then, of course, they were taken into the desert, which was a great place to be for us, not away from the city of temptation. We're in the desert, a place of dependency, and the manna there was God's provision. God's provision for his people. And then, of course, ultimately, there were the tablets on which were described the Ten Commandments, the wonderful privilege of what it is to be under the Lord's good commandments, good law. In fact, Deuteronomy says, "What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws?" So if you know God's law and you live by them, you are in a great place. You are blessed because they are good laws. And the ark was gold-plated on the outside and the inside, just as the Holy of Holies was in the tabernacle as well. And it was in the temple, representing the presence of God. And on top of the ark was the cover or mercy seat, where two gold cherubim facing each other representing, Ezekiel says, the glory of God, the majesty, the heavenly majesty of God. And on top of the ark, the cover, was where the sprinkling of blood was put in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. And that's the place where you can meet with God. That is the place where a holy God will meet with you. So really important, the ark. Well, back with Moses in the ark there, Miriam, his sister, sits at a distance to watch what would become of him and what would be the fate. Under the Lord's providence, just at that moment comes no less than Pharaoh's daughter. She guides her to the place where this poor infant lay, and the Lord inclines her heart to be pitiful towards him. Interesting, isn't it, that Pharaoh is trying to destroy God's people, and yet Pharaoh's daughter is very sympathetic to the one who's going to save God's people, Moses. May the Lord have all the glory, the wonderful way in which he works, and how often he uses the enemies to save God's people. While Moses is raised up by Pharaoh's daughter, the Lord is raising up the Saviour. Moses is to save his people out of Egypt and slavery. So the Lord visits judgment on the oppressors and brings his people into the desert, a place of freedom and dependency on the Lord for everything. So here we have the two sides of salvation written on the large canvas of history. And that is what salvation looks like. This great act, this powerful working of the Lord's right hand in salvation, is the centre point of God's purposes. But let me remind you, the starting point is slavery. It's an emotive term. We don't use slavery lightly. No one likes to think of slavery. But the Bible says all of us are naturally slaves, slaves to sin. Held captive in sin. We're born in it. We don't even see it. We don't realize it. Well, what do I mean by that? Actually, the Bible has a lot to say about this. We all agree that breaking God's law is sin. In fact, sin is described as lawlessness. And when you and I do that, we leave the safe place of the Lord's will and we come under the realm of an evil taskmaster, under the control of the evil one, says 1 John 5. We don't see it that way. But when we try and do good, or to be good, we discover we can't. In others, where we are restrained or trapped in our own way. And in Galatians, we read that the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. It's like buying something online, and before you get to buy it, you have to tick the terms and conditions, and you quickly do that without looking at the terms and conditions, and then you find yourself bound and committed to them. And that is what happens when we sin. We go in blind, we don't see the trap, we don't stop, we don't think of the small print, and we pay the consequences. And we become enslaved under the basic principles of the world. We're caught in a trap, as Elvis Presley famously said from his penthouse suite in Las Vegas all those years ago, and he certainly was. So think of slaves. Well, one sin leads to another, doesn't it? We get entrapped in that. Sin becomes our master. We become slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. So whatever you do, you are a slave to that. Bound. We're bound because we can never enjoy the favour of a holy God, because we have an accuser of our souls, the devil, who looks at that person and says they're guilty and says to God, you can never accept that person, they are guilty, guilty, guilty. And you're cut off from the favour of God. And all of us born into this world are under his sway. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God. So again, plenty of places one could go to reaffirm that, particularly in the New Testament. It's opposite to how the world sees it. And Jean-Jacques Rousseau said famously the other way around, didn't he? He said, man is born free, but everywhere he's in chains. But actually the opposite is true. We're born in chains, but through Christ we can be made free. And that's the point of Exodus. And that's what we see in full technicolor here in salvation. So let's not misunderstand what salvation is. Let's not think of it. I mean, lots of people tell me about their faith and they talk about having faith or believing in God or believing in Jesus. Or sometimes they say, you know, when I come to a place of worship, I feel that I'm closer to God or God is closer to me. Or have a bit more peace in my life. Or Jesus is my friend and he makes my life a bit better. All these sorts of phrases do not understand salvation. The question is, are you saved? Are you saved? Jesus came into this world to save. And that's what Exodus is all about. Salvation means being taken out of something and being brought into something. So if there's no repentance, there's no coming out of something, if you're just the same as you always were, then you're not saved. And if you feel you're on a kind of hamster wheel of sin and can't get off, then Christ is the one who can change it for you. In him there is hope. And if you see your life as empty of goodness and filled with despair, and God seems as far away as ever, Christ can change things for you. He can bring you close, that you might be free from those who held you in slavery and by your fear of death. And when we talk about fear of death, we're not talking about the fact that we don't like the pain that's associated with dying, and nobody likes that. But actually the fear of death is an innate sense that actually my sins are going to catch up with me and God's right judgment is going to come my way. And so it's quite right to be fearful of death. But Christ came into this world to destroy the devil's work and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. There's the Isaiah 61. Good passage to reread and keep looking at again. Yes, on the cross, Christ removes the judgment from me by bearing it himself. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just as the Lord brought his judgment on the Egyptian oppressor when the hordes pursued him. Do you remember they chased the people of God away and yet they were destroyed in the sea? We need fear them no more, the pursuing army. As Christians, we need fear no more. The power can no longer reach us. We have crossed over to the other side. So Jesus publicly disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. So the Lord saves his people from the destroying angel, the judgment of God, by the blood of the Lamb. And we thought about that last week. We thought about that a bit earlier, didn't we, with the cedar tree. And those who were under the blood were saved from the judgment of God. How wonderful that is. And that is what Christ came to do, to save us from the judgment and to bring us to himself. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the teaching to which you were entrusted. Do you remember when they were in Egypt? They were told to get up and go. There was an act of obedience that was required of them to do that. And they did. They obeyed. And there is no salvation without obedience. In fact, last Wednesday we were thinking about Herod. And Herod was a weak man. He was a coward. He was unwilling to obey what he knew he should do. And he's now awaiting hell because of it. So Moses led the people out to freedom. And they obeyed and followed. And so Christ calls us the same way. Come out of where you are and come to me. Get up. Go to the cross of Christ. He alone can free you. That's if you want it. Some people prefer Egypt. They'd rather be there. They prefer to stay where they are. I wonder if that's you. Been offered freedom, but you prefer to stay put. That is to love the way of sin and self more than the way of righteousness. Do you or will you submit to a new and good master? True followers of Jesus are those who have been set free from sin. And actually we are slaves to a new master, to righteousness. How good is that? And that is what it is to have Christ as Lord. We are willing servants, willing slaves to him. So finally, free to serve. Rescued from the snares of entrapment of the devil and sin and all things that hold us back, we are free to serve. Not free to go off and do what we want, but free to obey Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we're told to stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's easy to slip back into those ways. The devil's power is now suppressed or eclipsed by greater power in Christ. And I remember the moment that I first experienced that was that afternoon when I was converted in this meeting. I came out and I knew something really significant had happened in my life, and I put on that special music that I really used to love. I used to love music. I was obsessed with music. And there was special music that I thought, well, this is appropriate. I put it on. And actually it sounded like it was in the other room. It just felt completely flat. The power had gone. And from that moment onwards, the power of all those things that had a hold on me had gone. And so now we can live a different kind of life, a life with victory over those things. They still try and trap us. And I was just came back on Friday evening, and there was some of my favourite old artists there playing on the television channel, and I could just switch it off. No, that's fine. The power had gone. So now in Christ we can say yes to godliness and no to sin and all the snares of the enemy. And that is his grace and power. So now there is power to not say unkind words, to say no to more food, to say no to coveting, to say no to laziness, to say no to bad thoughts. I can stop my eyes from looking where I shouldn't be looking. I can confront my vanity and pride. That's what freedom is, to be able to do all those things. And every true Christian knows this. When I battle to separate myself from sin, there's a power to do it. That's what changes everything. So a Christian's life is one of victory. The evil power that held me captive before is beaten, and I'm an overcomer. And that's what salvation is all about. And that's why we have this whole book there of being taken as people away from slavery and set free to know and honour the Lord in the desert. So finally, are you saved? Has his salvation come to you? If you are, then let us rejoice in this wonderful deliverance. Now you are free to live righteously. That is what salvation is. That is how salvation shows. And in Exodus, it's always interesting to see how the book starts and finishes. Genesis ends up in Egypt in slavery. Exodus starts in Egypt in slavery. And how does it end? They're in the desert. But it says they're travelling. They haven't reached Promised Land yet. They're travelling. And so it is with us as Christians. That's what our life is. We started off in slavery in Egypt. We've been set free, wonderfully rescued. And now we're on our way to the heavenly glory. But in the meantime, we're travelling through, aren't we? And as we travel, we can know his victory. So may the Lord assist us in these things.